You will open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in just a moment in verse 13 of chapter 1. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin momentarily reading verse 13 through 25. It is good to be back with you. I had something of an unexpected interruption last week over the course of the preceding couple of weeks. The dermatologist was attempting to uncover more of my rugged good looks. By all accounts, he seemed to have failed. But in the course of that treatment, I got pretty sick. It started working on me fairly early, and finally, last Saturday, I developed some pretty severe stomach symptoms, and I had to tap out at the last moment, and Drew very graciously stepped in and did just a wonderful job and just a reminder of the way God has blessed our church with godly men to lead and to instruct. And I so appreciate him doing that for us last week. I like the Apostle Peter. Now, like my own father, he who raised me, and he made a living by working outdoors. As you know, Peter was a fisherman. And as a group, men who work outdoors are different. They're just a different breed. Not only will they not work indoors, for the most part, they can't. And those walls close in on these men very quickly. And I have found in them over the years courage, confidence, and competence, and a real, I'm going to use the term consistency. And by consistency, I mean this. They show up for work every day. For those who work outdoors, or really, I guess, more reasonably, for those who don't work outdoors, it's always too cold, too hot, too wet, too windy, too muddy, you name it. But we'll find an excuse not to do what needs to be done outdoors. But these men consistently go and do their jobs, no matter what the season. And while it was the Apostle Paul that applied this concept of preaching the word in season or out of season, I find just as this faithful fisherman provided for his family by going out each day, wind, rain, waves, you name it, each and every day he went out and carried out that appointed assignment when Jesus Christ called him into salvation, into apostleship, no matter what the cost. He followed hard after Jesus with that same courage and confidence and competency, that same consistency of life. And so he writes to us today a fundamental bedrock imperative of the Christian life. You shall be holy. Read with me, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for this wonderful, for this beautiful, for this powerful testimony to your grace. It indeed is that which will endure. It is imperishable, and it is through your application of this word that we have indeed been born again. Lord, I pray that today, as your truth is proclaimed, it will go forth and it will not return void as you have promised. And God, you would do that which you have done for generations. That if there be one here today that does not believe, that they have not been born again, that at this time, in this place, you would cause them to be born again. For their good and for the sake of your own glory. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that the commentators ask of both 1 and 2 Peter is how this backwater Galilean, how this man that when he spoke, it was obvious he was unschooled, unskilled, untrained. How is it that he could write such a relevant and, yes, even sophisticated word to the church? And it is the reminder, and I have seen this, I have watched this for well over 30 years, that men and women who do not think of themselves as scholars, who do not have a great deal of academic training, when God gets a hold of their heart and their mind and their will, they apply themselves to the study of the Word of God, and they begin to understand something of its depths, and they can speak to the issues of God and His Word. And so we see what God can do with a man who had his flaws. He could be impetuous. He could be bombastic. He could fail. He could be wrong. But above all, he was repentant. That where he had failed, when he was shown his failure, he was quick to fall on his face before his holy God and repent. And Christian life is not marked by our perfection. It is marked by our repentance. And so while Peter does not engage in the more expansive discourses related to doctrinal or theological matters, he does touch on a great number of important doctrinal issues, the very doctrine of God and the Trinity and the incarnation, of salvation and election and atonement and preservation and perseverance, of eschatology, the end of all things, the church, its nature and its purpose, of the Christian life, it's played out in the home and in society and in the church, the nature of personal transformation and reality. That suffering is sure to come our way. And so as we go through this letter today, and I think it is powerful, I think it is engaging, I think it's pertinent to us, I'm going to call your attention in the course of our study to three short phrases that for many, many, many years have been critical and central to my thinking. They're going to be short enough phrases that I think you can remember them. And in those times, maybe when the Bible is not handy, these are phrases that you can work in your mind to think about the great things of God. So, as we follow our outline this morning, there are four words, four key words: call, command, consolation, and commission. And so let's begin with the call to salvation. We are called to exile. Notice how he opens the letter there in chapter 1, verse 1. He addresses it to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And those are basically Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Christians that because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem had been scattered even to these regions far north of Israel, there in what is now modern-day Turkey. And I think he has a couple of concepts in mind that he wants his readers to understand. The first is that historical context of the exiles from Jerusalem that began in 605 B.C. and continued through 586 B.C. and lasted 70 years as the Jewish people were exiled. They were held captive for 70 years in Babylon. They lived as strangers in a strange land. And so he wants for them to remember that conceptually. And then also the very fact that they have been forced from the regions surrounded Jerusalem because of the persecution, not by an invading army, but by the resident Jews. They are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and so they are forced to leave. And I think there are two things that in God's wisdom and his providence this persecution caused. Number one, it caused the propagation of the gospel into regions far beyond Jerusalem, into the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel went wherever these Christians went. And it was also for the preservation of these people, as within a few years, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be leveled. And so God saw to it that many of his people would leave, and they would take the gospel with them, and they would preserve the gospel for those of that day, for those of our day. And so we too are exiles. We too are strangers in this strange land. The world is not our home. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. I am thankful for citizenship in this country. But my ultimate allegiance, I take my cues not from Washington, but from the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my ultimate allegiance is to him. That is, because we are strangers in this world, we have a distinct, a differing purpose, differing goals, a different methodology, different set of ethics, a different philosophy and theology, and we have hope. I was at an event yesterday, and we were discussing this documentary that's made recently in about Dale Perkins' brother, Wayne. Very interesting documentary about his life as a guitarist in the rock and roll scene back in the 70s. And we were talking about that, and I made the comment that I used a lot of rock lyrics in the course of my preaching to illustrate certain truths. And about that time, Dust in the Wind came on. Oh, boy, just right in my wheelhouse, you know. And I began to say that rock music and all literature and culture is simply reflective of those who produce it, of the culture that produced them. And I said it is perfectly illustrative of life without God, of a pagan worldview that it celebrates and affirms that which they live for, the only thing they can live for, the pleasure of the moment, and they have no ultimate hope. They are comfortable in the world, and we are uncomfortable because we have far more to live with. We are not dust in the wind, as the song goes. And so we are called into this exile, and we are called to the new birth. And there in verse 3, Peter praises God for the glory of the gospel, the glory of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of salvation. And verse 3 contains one of those phrases. I want to call to your attention. Underline it. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Who caused you to be born again? He did. You did not cause your new birth any more than you caused your physical birth. He caused it. You have heard me pray on many occasions, God, I pray that today you would cause those who are unbelieving to believe, because I can't cause it and you can't cause it. Only God can cause it. And God is the cause. He is the source. He is not only the object of our faith, he is the source of that faith, and he is the causative actor in bringing about this thing that we call the new birth. He causes us to be who are previously dead in trespasses and sin. He makes us alive in Christ Jesus. A unilateral, monergistic action towards us on our behalf. And he causes us to be born again. And he demonstrates his power and his love and his purpose. And in this salvation, he goes on to explain there that we're guarded by God's power in this time of trial. Do you know how long your trials will last? Till you see Jesus. Life in a fallen world is by definition a trial, because we don't live in the experience, in the enjoyment of the consummation. We still live in a fallen world, and we are afflicted on every hand. And God uses these trials, says Peter, and so many others, to accomplish a particular purpose, to refine us as gold is refined by fire. And that we are guarded, and the outcome of our salvation is absolutely sure. It is secure because it has been accomplished and applied by God himself. This salvation is something the prophets and even the angels observed unfolding for the centuries, and they could not fathom what God was going to do. They have been amazed by the demonstration of God's grace and his power in saving people from their sins. And we live in the fuller appreciation of God's purpose and God's plan and God's power in these days of the church. That which was previously a mystery, not fully understood, we now have a fuller understanding in light of the person and work of Christ. And so, we are, in view of this salvation, we are called not only to exile, not only to the new birth, but we are called to holiness. Go down there to verse 13. I cannot help, every time I run across this verse, I think of one of our former members, Jerry Tanner. And any time I came to it, I'd see her start to grin because she knew exactly what I was going to say. I guess I'm pretty predictable, aren't I? What does it mean? Hitch up your pantyhose. Gird up your loins. In the ancient world, before a gladiator engaged in a fight, if he had on a longer flowing robe, he would take and pull it up and cinch it up with his belt so he could move freely to engage in a fight. And so Peter is saying, get prepared because you are in a fight. You're in a fight for yourself. You're in a fight for your family. You're in a fight for your church. You are in a fight because the world, the devil, is opposing you. And you need to be prepared. You need to prepare your minds. Prepare your minds through the Word of God. Prepare your minds by being sober-minded or being alert, being fully attentive to the issues of the day. And so, in that endeavor, we're called to be holy, to be distinct, to be separate, to be identifiable, to have a different outlook on life, a different way of living, even a different countenance about us as we go through this world. We are identifiable because we simply don't look and act like the people of this world. And we're those who what? We're not hopeless in this world of affliction. We live with hope that even in our suffering, God has a good purpose for us. And so in this salvation, we have been ransomed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is precious, namely the blood of the Son of God. And so we have in this salvation another one of my favorite terms. Look there in verse 23 of chapter 1. That we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Listen, this world and its agenda and its material things are going to pass away. The Word of God will stand forever. It is powerful. It says of itself that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It says of itself it will not return void. This is that which must be preached in season and out of season so that lives may be changed. And so your salvation came to you. God caused you to be born again as you had the imperishable seed sown into your heart and mind. And we sow it liberally. There's plenty of imperishable seed out there. We want to sow it everywhere. And we'll trust God to do with it what He will in bringing about this thing called salvation and beginning with this thing called the new birth. And so we're called into exile, called to the new birth, called to holiness. We're called to be God's people. And so we're told, first of all, as God's people, we have a new set of desires. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Again, going back to the other image, this is how you gird up the loins of your minds. This is how you prepare. It's through this thing that the Word of God. Most of us probably have been around newborns, and when they are hungry and they're in need of nursing, there is nothing in this world that you can do them to pacify or satisfy them until what? They receive that life-giving nourishment. You can bounce them, you can tickle them, you can play, you can do whatever, but there's only one thing that will satisfy this insatiable craving, a craving that can only be satisfied by that mother's milk. And that describes the believer and our relationship to the Word of God. It is my pleasure and it is my joy to have the opportunity that among the very first things that I do each and every morning is go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God. It prepares my mind. It sets up my day. I go to it, and I go to it because I crave it. And I go to it because, folks, I need it. I need it. I need to be renewed. I need to be refreshed. I've told you before, man, I get discouraged. I get mad about stuff. And I need that constant Word that constant two-edged sword working in my life and exposing my sin and calling me to repentance and calling me to holiness. And one, I think, absolutely essential and absolutely unmistakable mark in the life of a believer is that we long, we crave the Word of God. And I would tell anybody, again, I'm not God. I don't get to pass judgment on anybody, you know. But if you don't have an insatiable craving for the Word of God, you should seriously think about whether or not God has ever caused you to be born again. Now, that's not Tim being mean or judgmental or cruel. That just stands in accordance with, in consistency with, the Word of God. And so we're the new people of God, and Peter goes to great lengths, and he's obviously well-versed in Old Testament theology and the Old Testament concept of the people of God. There in verse 4, we're living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We're this new temple of God, and we're a holy priesthood, and our work is offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We don't offer physical sacrifices. We don't bring our favorite lamb. We offer our lives as a living sacrifice to a holy God for Him to consume them as He sees fit. And then he goes on. In verse 9, again appealing to Old Testament imagery, you, the church, you, this exiled people, you sojourners, you strangers in a strange land, you are, as Israel was, you now are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so God has chosen us for a purpose. And again, you see something of Peter's explanation for the purpose of the church, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. That is our assignment by God, that we are to proclaim in word and deed the greatness of our God, that we live as a people who have hope. We live as people in a world full of hopeless people. We have certainty about the truth of our God. And once again, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he reminds us, again, we are sojourners and exiles. How we are to live. There is that. There is a reality of the passions of the flesh, and they are at war against your soul. One of the first concepts that I learned about what it meant to be a Christian. And I remember our pastor at that time, the guy that led me to Christ, and honestly, I truly fear he is a complete apostate now. I mean, if that don't shake and rock your world, what will? But I remember him talking about this concept of the warfare of the Spirit, preaching from this very, very book, that as a believer, you have something going on within you. You have an old fleshly set of desires that still at times craves sin and has an appetite for sin, and that sin is warring against you. It is warring against the good of your soul. And we are to abstain. We are to remain strong. We are to be strengthened by that which nourishes us, namely this sincere milk of the Word of God. We are to apply that sword of the Spirit to our own lives so that these things may be excised, so that they do not destroy us. And so the call to salvation. And then there's this command to submission. Look there in chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, one of my little favorite phrases that I like to use periodically, and some friends of mine have told me, Tim, you're a little bit too proud of that. But sometimes I will preface things by, this is why nobody likes me very much, okay? Now, I am concerned about overly passive Christianity, that you just lay down and let the world, whether it's the government or whether it's the neighbors or the community or whatever, let people just run over you and you never stand up for anything. But I'm also concerned about seemingly an increasingly, I'm going to bust you in your nose Christianity too. Okay? And so we have to kind of be understand and be discerning. I've told you when we preach through Luke and the Beatitudes there, love your enemies and turn your cheek and all of this business. And, you know, John Piper said if you break in his house, he's going to tell you about Jesus. Well, I may tell you about Jesus after I shoot you. Okay? I've told you before, I like these things that you got to wrestle with that are difficult, and you got to what are the implications and to struggle? Is this an arena? Is this an area that I need to submit? Remember, Paul is writing from Rome. At the end of the book, there's this neat little thing: "She who is in Babylon greets you." Well, he ain't in Babylon. He's in Rome. He's using that as a symbolic name because Rome is the most evil city on the face of the earth, as Babylon once was. And so he's writing using that as a code word so people will know where he's writing from. But he's living in the shadow of the persecutions that were already there or were soon coming at the hand of a madman whose name was Nero, the emperor that would have both he and the Apostle Paul executed. And yet God would inspire them to write that we should submit to the appropriate governing authorities. And so we are called to be good citizens, and not only good citizens, notice there in verse 18. Now that word servants is not our word doulos for slave. It's a different word for servant, but I think the concept is still the same as they had a master. I would say the modern application is that employees should be great employees, no matter how big a jerk you work for, okay? That you should seek to honor God with your labors, doing excellent work, honoring the one who has employed you. There are things that sometimes impress me. I'll name two people. One's here, one's not. But I appreciate that Joey Brittner speaks highly of his employer. He has always commended the company he works for, has treating him well. And Gooch Smithson worked for a very large company, and I don't know how many times he has told me how well that company treated him. Now, to be sure, these are exceptional companies, and companies and managers and employers can mistreat employees. But as a rule, we are to honor those who employ us. I can remember, again, working with Daddy and being with the workers and whatnot. And, I mean, I had a bad attitude too, so, you know. But, you know, they knew more than Bryce did. Why does Bryce want to do it this way? Why we got to do it that way? We ought to do this. We ought not do that. No. And as I thought through it later, I'm like, hey, buddy, if you're that dadgum smart, go sign it on the dotted line. Go borrow you some money. Go take the risk. Go start this. Start your own business. You're that sharp. You ought to be a millionaire in 2 weeks. Yeah, everybody's smarter than the boss. A friend of mine had a husband, or has a husband, that was a football coach, went to the highest levels. And when I became a preacher, she told me, said, Tim, you and my husband have similar jobs in that everybody that observes you doing your job thinks they can do it better than you can. You know, that football coach, well, he should have called. He shouldn't run that trap play. He should have threw the ball. Everybody knows better. Kind of the same deal in preacher. And the same thing in terms of employers. Well, they ought to be doing it this way. They can't be right. Well, again, go sign it on the dotted line. Go start your own business if you're that astute. And so, again, we should honor our employers. We should do good work for our employers because it honors God. It honors Him with your attitude and with your excellence. And then in chapter 3, he moves to another area of submission in the domestic realm. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband. This order that we've talked about many times over the last few years, that God has established an order, a priority in the home, and he has called upon husbands to lead in their homes, and he has called upon wives to submit to that authority. And wives, I want to give you just one little secret here, okay? You listening? Are you listening? Survey after survey comes back. What do men want from their wives? Oh, I know you think you know the answer, but it's not that. They want respect. They want it recognized that they are leading their home, they are loving you, they want you to recognize the role they play in God's economy in that home. Now, what do wives want? They want love. They want security. They want safety. They want to feel secure within that environment. But God has established an order. And here's the thing, as we've watched over these last 10 years, the church hooping and hollering over the alphabet soup and this neo-moral sexual revolution that's gone on and this, you know, I identify as so-and-so, my pronouns are this, that, and the other, okay? Well, let me tell you something. The reason we got to where we are is because 40 or 50 years ago, the church began to capitulate about what a marriage is, about permanence in marriage, and about roles in marriage. And so if you're not willing to perform in the role that God has assigned you by its very nature, then don't say anything about the alphabet soup, okay? Because they're not doing anything different than you're doing. And so he speaks to us. We are called to submit to this appropriate authority that he's established for our good. And I like the way he phrases it. Look at verse 7 in chapter 3. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The first, men, you need a PhD in wife. And let me tell you something. And then you need a postgraduate degree, okay? They're hard to understand sometimes, all right? But you need to do everything you can to understand what makes her tick. And then show her honor. Show her that she is valued. Make sure that she knows that you value her as an individual and you value her as a contributor to the life within the home. And again, because what? She is, whatever it means to be the weaker vessel, she is that. And you need to carry out your role. Why? So your prayers won't be hindered. Because if you're not doing it, you're sin, and what hinders your prayers? When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away within me. Why are there so many miserable husbands running around? Yeah. Yeah. And so we need to be submissive to God's command and carry out the roles he's assigned us. The third thing this morning, the consolation of God's sovereign purpose. I think the most comforting thing, and I, folks, this in the midst of your suffering, I recognize how trivial this sounds. But because God is sovereign, he has a purpose in every adverse circumstance, without exception. I'm not saying you'll understand it. I'm not saying that you'll triumph in that time. But I'm telling you, God always has a purpose in every affliction, and his purpose is for your good. It is always with a view toward your redemption. It is always with a view toward displaying his grace and his glory and his power. Jeff and I are fans of a man by the name of Steve Brown, a little program called Key Life, and he says a lot of crazy things sometimes, and he says it just to get attention. But one of his little lines is when an unbeliever gets cancer, a believer gets cancer, so the world can see the difference. You ever heard him say that, Jeff? Yeah. And there is something, I mean, it's not an absolute kind of thing, but we suffer the realities of a fallen world to the same degree, in the same way, in the same amount that the unbelieving world does. We're just as likely to get sick as they are. And the world is watching. Listen, you could have difficulty in marriage, and the world is watching. You could have difficulty in your workplace. You don't like the boss. You don't like your coworkers. On and on it goes. The world is watching. What is the difference? Every time you get an opportunity, do you run these people down? Do you demean them? Are you trying to undermine them? Or do you have a different approach? Now, nobody has anybody that is a thorn in their flesh, right? Everybody's dealt with that. Everybody is in perfect harmony with everybody within their realm, right? Right? Everybody nod your head. See, there's always somebody. You may be the thorn. I've been accused of that before. I don't know if you have or not. But how do you deal with the difficulties? Now, folks, they're coming. And hey, some of you have been here long enough. Sometimes it's me that's aggravated you. Right? Right. I knew I could get a response there. Yeah. But yeah, but God has a purpose. And part of it is to refine us. Part of it is to have an influence on the person that has aggravated the absolute fire out of us. I mean, we could shake them. Ah. I almost had one yesterday. Now, because I value and honor my wife and I love her and treasure her, we're headed somewhere, got a time frame, and she needed a Diet Coke. So I wheel into Milo's. $3.50 later, I'm valuing her, baby, because I got you a $3.50 Diet Coke. And so that's kind of a hard place to get back into traffic, isn't it? So I have to kind of jump on it and gun it, and I get in front of this guy in a big Jeep Grand Wagoneer. And so I could see he was not happy with me. And he wheels around me on the right side, and I didn't see his face, but I know he was kind of giving me the business. And, you know, again, I love you, but I want to stomp you all over this pavement, you know. And so you shouldn't have been coming down the hill as fast as you were coming. You know, this is not the best place to be showing out your driving skills. But I understand, as people have said about me, particularly my brother, you're easily aggravated. And it's true. It's true. I can be pretty ticked sometimes. Some of you can too. And God has brought you to that circumstance for a purpose. I mean, it just that little incident just reminds me over and over again. Tim, you ain't got it licked yet. You're a preacher. You're supposed to be better than that. You've been doing this for how long now? Yeah. But God has a purpose. Sometimes it's just to humble us. I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. I am dependent. And so God is doing these things. Chapter 4, verse 1. He is cultivating Christ-likeness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that you will take it on, that you will suffer that which God has ordained for you, because it is purposeful. He has a good purpose, and here's part of it stated right there. When you suffer in your flesh, you cease from sin. That doesn't mean you're perfected, but it means you're working toward perfection. God is excising things out of you by the adversity. Even adverse people. And so, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, for the will of God. No longer to display how righteously angry I am about every slight. Anybody channeling? Are y'all tracking with me? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I know every time y'all go to Walmart, it's just bing, 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 right through there. Never get behind somebody that they can't find the price or decide they don't want something or get to chatting. That's never happened to any of y'all. I'm thankful. I'm thankful y'all live such a blessed life. Never get behind somebody going too slow on the old Springville Road. Oh, my gosh. Ah! Yeah. He's cultivating Christ's life. He's changing us. And we're to live because the end is near. Again, chapter 4, verse 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Though something was strange. You're the only one. You're the only person somebody hasn't liked. You're the only. Every other Christian for 2,000 years, they have been the most popular person in the church, in the world, in the club, whatever, you name it. Everybody's always been loved. You're the first one. No. You ain't. You ain't. You're not the first one that has experienced difficulty. And God has just the perfect temperature, just the perfect amount of flame applied to your life to produce that which He desires to produce. But verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Again, a testimony to God's grace in your life. And these afflictions, it's very interesting, verse 17 of chapter 4, for it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. God is doing something. He's doing two things. When affliction comes, and I've told you before, I think adversity comes to the church. How many of you know of somebody that they got their feelings hurt and they left the church forever? Don't raise your hand. I'm the representative. Or for whatever reason, they've chosen to do something that your church doesn't approve of. You go down the laundry list, okay? And these afflictions come, and when they go out from us, from among us, they are demonstrating what? That they were really not one of us. And it's incumbent upon us to remind them and to bring them back. But part of it is God is purging the chaff out of the church. And then He's purifying those of us that remain in these difficulties. Fourth thing is this commission to the elders. Chapter 5. Again, the third of my favorite phrases. Shepherd the flock of God. If there's anything that I rejoice in as far as what God has done, is He's called me to shepherd you, the people of God. Now remember, I am the under-shepherd. My goal is, I like for you to be happy. I don't go out of my way to make you miserable much. Occasionally I do, but for the most part, I don't want you to be unhappy. But just like when we've talked about in regards to the slave, what's the slave's only priority? To please their master. My only priority is to what? Please the owner of the sheep. Please the owner of the sheep. And He's sent me into this flock to shepherd, to lead and to feed and protect this flock, to nurture you, to love you, to live with you. You've heard me say this before. If you're going to be a shepherd, you got to smell like sheep. You got to get in amongst them. You got to walk among them. You got to touch them occasionally. You got to hug them occasionally. You got to talk to them. You got to engage them. You cannot pastor a church from an ivory tower. I've told you before, I struggle with the megachurch concept. How can you live among 25,000 people and share in their life in any meaningful way. I'm again, that's their business. I don't have to give an account for them, okay? But if you're a pastor, and this is one of those places, one of my favorite places, because you see all three terms that define and describe the pastor. This idea of shepherding is poimeno or poimenete. Again, poimen is shepherd. It comes translated sometimes as pastor. We see the idea of the overseer, that's episkopos. And we see the word presbyteros, the elder. All three of them are here describing the life, the work, the role that a pastor plays in the life of the church. And so we are to care for the sheep entrusted to us for the good of the sheep, but for the pleasure of the owner of those sheep. And so, you know, I've told you this before, and I don't mean to be offensive, but Christians being called sheep is not something that is a positive thing. Sheep are very defenseless. They're not very smart. They fall prey to anything and everything, to disease, to predators, to getting lost. You name it, a sheep will do it. And it's remindful. We have to keep watch over the flock. You'll drift away. You'll wander off and get yourself in trouble. You'll embrace false teaching and do great harm to your soul. You'll take in stuff that'll poison your very soul. There are things that a sheep will eat to kill them. And so, we're here for God's purpose. And so, in this, verse 6, we're to humble ourselves. Again, one way that we're told to carry this work out is to not do it under compulsion, to not be domineering, not be exceptionally authoritative, but to be an example of a servant to the flock. And we're to humble ourselves. Verse 8, being sober-minded, being watchful. Why? Because Satan is a roaring lion. He is looking to destroy the church and the individual members of the church. He is looking for that opportune moment. Again, I grew up, you know, there's a show called Wild Kingdom, and it shows these, you know, beasts out in Africa. And whenever an animal gets estranged from the flock, the lion is sure to stalk and attack. And that's why we want you to be vitally integrated into the life of the church, because we're a protection for each other. The commission, shepherd God's sheep. They're his sheep, and we will give an account for our shepherding. So as Peter would write in his next letter, kind of comes out in the King James, put the brethren in remembrance. We're called to holiness through means of this imperishable seed. We're called to live as exiles. We're commanded while living as exiles to submit to that which God has ordered for the home, for the church, for life. We're to experience the consolation of God in adversity. And we're to embrace his commission to serve and order the church, to be a part of a church that functions, that truly does proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us, that demonstrates that our whole agenda for ourselves and for the church is distinctly different from anything that the world could conceive or define. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is truth, that is powerful. God, I would pray that you would take this word, and first of all, for those that are believers, that you would shape us by that word. Conform us to the character of our Savior. And then once again, Lord, if they're unbelievers, would you cause what I can't cause? Would you cause what they can't cause? Would you cause them to be born again of this imperishable seed? of the gospel of a crucified, resurrected, and returning Savior, whose name is Jesus Christ. And in his